So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Up to this point in Genesis, we know very little about Joseph. In chapter 30, Rachel gives birth to him. Rachel, being the wife that Jacob loved the most, puts Joseph in a favored position with his father Jacob. Rachel later in chapter 35 gives birth to Benjamin, but dies in childbirth. In Jacob's mind, these two sons, but especially Joseph, provided a way that he remained connected to Rachel in a sense. Joseph was the oldest of the two, and therefore he experienced that preferential treatment from Jacob. Most of the remainder of the book of Genesis really is going to focus on the life of Joseph. Kind of to remind ourselves a little bit here, verse 5, it says, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." This kind of sets the theme for many chapters now. That idea of the dream and then Joseph sharing the dream, and then, of course, the hatred that comes to him as a result. And so this is going to be something that we're going to see kind of repeatedly coming up for many chapters now. Before we get in and really dig in, let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it instructs us. We thank you that you are good to us and that you give us your word to help us to understand who you are, how you functioned in the past, many ways in which you will function in the future just because we learn of your character, your attributes. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage. Lord, may we see the exciting things that you have for us. May we understand them. May we seek to live according to your word. Lord, will you teach us from your word here today that we would be more effective servants for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a dream that gets you into trouble? Has anyone else ever had a dream that gets you into trouble? I've had this. Years ago, Tammy had a dream. Those are maybe newer visiting with us, Tammy is my wife. And in that dream, we were at Walmart. And she was doing some shopping. And in this Walmart in the back, there was a McDonald's. And in her dream, I went into the McDonald's and bought, I don't know, $300 or $400 worth of food. And, of course, she was shopping, buying healthy things. Rarely can you find healthy things at McDonald's. And then she wakes up from the dream, and I get in a lot of trouble. This was a dream. It didn't really happen. And, you know, there are times where this dream comes back to mind, and I get in trouble again. And by the face I'm getting, it might happen again today. This is one of those dreams that just keeps coming back to haunt you. And I think Joseph here kind of has a dream that keeps coming back to haunt him. Maybe he should have just kept it to himself. He might have been better off if he did not share this dream, but instead he does share, and there's a lot of strife that comes as a result. We see verses 1 through 11 of our text, Joseph, the favored son. I don't think any of us, if we've had any interaction with the book of Genesis, would say that this is not the case with Joseph, that he's the favored son. Everybody knows this. As we're introduced to Joseph, we find out that he's just 17 years old. He was eager to please his father, and as a result, to be quite obedient. It seems like he tries to be quite obedient to whatever Jacob asks of him. While his obedience is to be commended, it does seem that he was somewhat naive in the way he presented his dreams here to his family. Despite that immaturity at this point, the treatment that he received from his brothers really was not justified. Since Scripture tells us how God directed, we can conclude that God used all of these things to work together to accomplish his purpose, not only with Joseph, but the Israelites at large. The first verse of this chapter really finishes the thought from the previous chapter. There we learn that Jacob's brother Esau moved away. Here we see that Jacob stayed in Canaan, the land of his father. It appears that it was really clear to both brothers that Jacob and his descendants were God's chosen people, and the land of Canaan was the land that God was giving to them. And so it seems like as we look at the end of 36, beginning of 37, they both had that understanding that Esau moved away. Jacob began to establish himself. And so that's what's taking place as we move through the book of Genesis. We see that in verses 1 and 2, Joseph reports back to his father. Joseph helped in taking care of the animals. Remember, he's 17 years old. He works alongside of his older brothers caring for the flocks. I would say that Joseph was not at all in charge in any way. He was the younger. He was the youth. And so he was told what to do. His brothers would have been 20s, maybe even the oldest, around 30 years old. And they would have been established as men. He was basically expected to do what they told him to do. And so that's important to understand as we see the dreams then and what Joseph shares there. He was basically expected to do anything he was told as a way of reminding us we're told that he shared only a father with his other brothers. And so we understand that Jacob had four wives, or two wives, two concubines, however you want to look at it. Joseph's mother had passed away at this point, but these are the ones that are left. And so a very large family, of course, and many brothers that Joseph had. Joseph's report about his brothers was negative. It's likely that Jacob sent Joseph to check up on his brothers, as we see here at the beginning. It's even possible that the brothers knew that was why Joseph was there. I don't think this was the first time. We even see here in this passage twice that there's kind of Joseph going and checking up on his brothers. I think probably Jacob had him do this quite often. Go find out what your brothers are doing. And so Joseph here being obedient to his father, yet his brothers would not look on it favorably. Jacob would say, "Thank you, Joseph, for doing what you're doing." His brothers didn't have that same type of feeling. It appears that they were used to Joseph living righteously, and that only made their sin seem that much more apparent, more wicked by contrast. Then we see verses 3 and 4, Joseph's brothers are not friendly towards him. They're not friendly towards him. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Now, this should give a warning to all parents, really, to love their children equally. We've seen this other times already in the book of Genesis, where a parent loves a child more than another child. Every individual has different qualities that we like about them, and some that we might not like as much, but each child needs to be loved the same. And Jacob doesn't do a very good job of that. Jacob knew of the favoritism in his growing up years. You remember his mother loved him more. His father loved Esau more. Jacob showing favoritism toward Joseph really did not help establish rapport with his brothers. While we may be tempted to say that Joseph's actions are what caused him to be hated so much by his brothers, therefore sold into slavery, it seems that it was even more so the preferential treatment that comes from Jacob. Of course, God was working behind the scenes to accomplish all his will. We can see how God was directing, but yet ultimately it was God that was doing all of this. Jacob's treatment of Joseph was so overt that he gave Joseph what I'm going to call a special coat to wear. Coat, robe, tunic, it's not really completely sure exactly what type of garment this was. Seems like an outer garment that would have been shown to everybody. Everybody would have been able to see it. The other brothers, I would put it this way, had hand-me-downs, and Joseph was given a designer piece of clothing. He had the nice stuff, and typically in a family, who gets the hand-me-downs? The young ones, right? They're supposed to get what's handed down, and no, Joseph gets the great clothing, and the other brothers just get kind of whatever's left over, what's available to them. And so they don't like this. They think it's not fair. In that culture, much emphasis is placed on the status of the firstborn. It seems like that Jacob, in his mind, Joseph was the firstborn because he was the firstborn of his wife, Rachel, the only wife he originally was working for. When he went to Laban's house, he was looking for Rachel. That was the wife he wanted. It seems like he would have been perfectly content to have her and her only. And so it seems like almost in his mind, Rachel is his wife. The other ladies are there. They're not really wives. They're wives of a second status or something. And so it seems like almost in his mind, Joseph is his firstborn. Reuben's actions in the previous chapter caused him to lose the firstborn status. And the actions, remember, of Simeon and Levi in chapter 34 really kind of forfeited their positions then as the next ones in line, number 2 and 3. We'll see next week that the actions of Judah call into question his position as the fourth son. And so it seems like all these kind of things combined together, Jacob is looking at his son Joseph and thinking, he's the firstborn. He's the one that I'm going to give this special treatment. Rather than looking at their own sin and the consequences of it, the brothers would much rather hate Joseph for his desire to live righteously. They're seeing the way he's living. They're saying, we really don't have a whole lot to say against him because he is living righteously, but we don't like it. We hate him. Joseph's brothers, we see, really did hate him, verse 4. They felt as if Joseph was loved enough by their father, so they don't have any desire themselves to love him. It appears that they were never able to have a civil conversation with Joseph. They had no desire to have a relationship with him. It seems that their emotion of jealousy is fueled by their father's love for Joseph. It could be that in their mind, if Joseph is no longer around, then their father would be willing to love them in a similar manner. If we can just get rid of Joseph, then maybe Dad will love us. You know, all parents have the desire for their children to get along with one another. I would say that one way that we can help foster that is that we love equally each of our children. And we see verses 5 through 11, Joseph flaunts his dreams. He flaunts his dreams. It does not appear that Joseph thought through how his family would respond to the clear message of his dreams. Maybe he's sharing it, and some commentators even think this, that he's kind of almost thinks this is funny. He's not really thinking it means anything. He's not really thinking it's going to come to fruition. He's just saying, hey, this is kind of funny. Let me share the dream that I had last night. It seems, though, that Joseph was kind of maybe totally expecting this dream to come to fruition, and that's why he shares it. He shares his dream about the sheaves first. He did not need to explain the dream to his brothers because they got it loud and clear. They knew exactly what Joseph was telling them. There was a response, even more hatred, more intense hatred. It might have been a good idea for Joseph just to keep his dream to himself. It seems that Joseph was excited about his future and naively told his brothers that they were going to bow down to him. His brothers then respond in verse 8. If they had any say in the matter, they would never consider bowing down to Joseph. He was their baby brother. And there was no way they were going to elevate him any more than their father had already done. And then we see he shares his other dream. You know, one would think that Joseph would have just kept his dream to himself, seeing as his first dream only further severed this relationship with his brothers. Some commentators suggest that the feelings of the brothers are shared with us as the readers, but they really weren't apparent to Joseph. And I think that's very possibly the case. It could be that the brothers were rather skilled in hiding their true feelings on a matter. Do you think they were? Can you remember back? They did so when they were seeking revenge for their sister Dinah. Remember, they were able to negotiate with Shechem and never let on that their real motivation was to murder all the men of Shechem. They seem to be rather deceptive. They seem to be ones that they can carry on a conversation, and they were skilled enough that they could be so deceptive that no one would even know what is going on in their hearts. Wonder where they got that from. Their father. Jacob was the same way. And so they're just doing what they know to do. You know, I think each of us, we probably are somewhat skilled at being deceptive until the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. You know, it's something that we can all try to master. And they were giving into it, and they said, let's go ahead and let's do this. And so they seek to be deceptive in any way that they can. The reactions of his family members, then we see the end of verse 10 into verse 11. Jacob rebukes or scolds Joseph about the dream. Although he loved Joseph more than the others, the idea of a father bowing down to a son was unthinkable, and Jacob did not want to hear about it. He says, I don't want to hear about this. This is not something you need to be sharing with me. Jacob even doubts the validity of the dream. He seems to think that the dream was not at all reasonable, that this could not actually happen. We see the emotion of Joseph's brothers now described as jealousy. Could it be that they actually believe that this might happen? They liked the idea of others bowing down to them, but they weren't going to bow down to Joseph. Although Jacob rebukes Joseph for his sharing the dreams, we see that Jacob kept the saying in mind, or he remembered what Joseph said. I think it's very likely that he thought back to some of the dreams God gave him. And he's saying, okay, I know God can work this way. He knew God could speak and lead through dreams. Was God directing Joseph in some specific way through these dreams? And so I think Jacob was thinking about that. And so I think this brings up a question. Does God speak to us in dreams today? Maybe. I'm not going to say he can't. Can God speak to us in dreams today? I would say he can do anything he wants. He can absolutely speak to us in dreams. Again, kind of an illustration here. Tammy will often have dreams she remembers. I almost never do. And usually when she wakes up and says, I had a dream, I'll say, tell me what it was and I'll tell you what it meant. Obviously joking because I have no clue what it meant. And you know, sometimes that's the mentality. Okay, we need to figure out what this dream means, because we do see instances in Scripture that God uses dreams to help forward his plan. Does God need to speak to us through dreams? I would say no. We have his word. We don't need dreams to tell us how to please God. We have the revelation of God's word. So how do we know if a dream is specifically from God? I would say we might not know. But I do know that if it contradicts Scripture in any way, it's not from God. And typically, from my experience, when people have said, well, God gave me a dream and this is what it was and tell me about it, it contradicts Scripture. So typically, that's what I've seen. So we don't want to say that God cannot work this way I would say typically I don't think he does, because we have the revealed word of God. And if anybody's dream in any way contradicts Scripture, then it's not from God. Not at all. Because he's not going to contradict himself. And so then we see verses 12 through 17. We have Joseph, the faithful son. Joseph, the faithful son. If you could follow along starting in verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And so we see Joseph faithfully serving his father. This character quality would serve him well. He is faithful in his duties to those over him. We see verses 12 through 14, Joseph went to check on the flock. He was ready. He was willing to do whatever his father asked him. We're told that the brothers had journeyed to Shechem to pasture the flocks there. This really does give an indication that there was still relative peace for the Israelites in that location, the location, again, where Simeon and Levi slaughtered all the men. They were about 50 miles from home, so it's possible that they needed to travel that far just to find good pasture land. Could be that the sons were this far away, trying to hide whatever it is they were doing. We see verse 2, the report that's brought back was bad. And so they're not doing things that Jacob would have been pleased with. And so it seems like, hey, if we can get further away from Dad, what we can do is going to easily be hidden from him. And so Jacob, apparently oblivious, really to the feelings of his other sons toward Joseph, explains what he wants Joseph to do. And with us knowing the situation, we look at this and we think, Jacob, why would you send Joseph into this? This can't be a good situation for him to get into. But Joseph is ready and willing to do what he's asked. Jacob gives specific instructions to Joseph. He wanted to know how his other sons were doing. And so Jacob wanted to know how his sheep were doing as well. Joseph had a 50-mile journey ahead of him that would take him about 5 days to walk. And so he was going to have quite a trek to find his brothers, then, of course, report back to his father. We see verses 15 through 17, Joseph looked until he found them. And so he goes, he finds his brothers. He looked where he thought they would be. He is seen wandering around in the field. He went to Shechem, where he was told they would be, but he can't find them anywhere. I say we see Joseph kind of like any normal guy when they can't find what they're looking for. They wander around aimlessly. And so he's just kind of wandering around. He can't figure out where his brothers went. Clearly, God directed to bring someone across his path to help. Some actually suggest that what is described here as a man is actually an angel. Very possible. We don't really know for sure. Joseph, though, is willing to ask for help once the man approached him. He could not find his brothers. His hope was this man would know where to go. And so he was redirected and kept looking for them. He had to go about 15 miles north of where he thought they would be. He had already traveled some 50 miles looking for them. And so this was not just a one-day walk out in the field to look for them. He had to travel for about a week to even find them. And so I would think he'd be rather tired even as he finds them. The brothers were now in a location that it was more likely to cross merchants on their way to Egypt. Again, this is God's plan. He had directed them to move to a different location because God was accomplishing his purpose. although Joseph did not realize it, and his brothers did not realize it, God was orchestrating events to accomplish his purpose. Now we see verses 18 through 24, Joseph, the fooled son. He's fooled. If he would have realized what he was getting into, he could have kind of kept an eye on them, snuck up on them, saw what was going on, then reported back to his father. But he was totally fooled. He didn't know what he was getting into. Starting in verse 18, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And so Joseph is still young. He has a lot to learn. He has an eager spirit, but he does not have the wisdom to read a situation and avoid danger. And so we see verses 18 through 20, the brothers plan to finish Joseph. They say, "We're going to eliminate him. We're going to get him out of the way." And so they saw him coming. This was not the first time that Joseph, again, went to check up on his brothers. It could be they were used to watching for him coming. I actually suspect that one of them at all times would be watching and just looking to see if Joseph was coming, because they were afraid of him coming and giving a bad report to their father. They determined that the only way to deal with this problem was to kill Joseph. You know, it would have been pretty easy for them to spot him because he had that special coat on that you could see from a long way away. Jacob did not even realize that this special coat put a bullseye on his favorite son. This made it so they could see him easily. And so they devise a plan to carry out the murder. They were not happy about the dreams that Joseph had, that he had shared with them, and now making fun of him by calling him dreamer. They decided to take matters into their own hands to make sure the dreams did not come true. They were going to make sure that these dreams, and I would suspect that they're even thinking possibly they had heard that their father Jacob had shared about dreams he had had. And they said, "Okay, God can work through dreams. Maybe this is legitimate, but we can change it." Can we change God's sovereign will? Absolutely not. And so I think that they were possibly thinking that they were more powerful than God. Their plan was to murder Joseph, throw him into a pit. Once in the pit and dead, they could tell the story that he was attacked by a wild animal. The fact that they would not even provide him with a proper burial only adds to the humiliation. This is not the first time in Genesis that we've seen hatred so strong between brothers that murder becomes a plan. Remember in chapter 4, Cain murdered his brother Abel. Then we see verses 21 and 22, Reuben plans to free Joseph. And so Reuben says, "I'm going to step in, I'm going to protect him." And so he defended Joseph against the idea of murder. Reuben, again, the oldest, he felt some sense of responsibility, it seems like, to protect Joseph. And so he suggests, "Let's just put him into a pit." He knew that his brothers were angry, that they were willing to act, so he had to think quickly. He had the plan to get Joseph out of the pit later and take him back home to his father. And so I think what's going on here is that it's very highly likely the only reason Reuben was willing to go to all this trouble for Joseph was because his previous actions had forfeited his benefit of being the firstborn. I think he's trying to get back in the good graces of his father. He was probably thinking, if he did this thing, communicated to his father, basically, I'm going to tattle on the other brothers that I helped out Joseph, the favorite brother, then his father would forgive him for the sin that he had committed against his father. And then we see verses 23 and 24, the brothers decide to force Joseph. And so they're going to force Joseph to do what they want. They took his special coat off. It was hurtful to them that Joseph was given such a nice coat and they were not. They enjoyed being able to take it away from him. They were possibly thinking that the coat would be worth something. Maybe they would try to sell it and make some money off of it. I don't know if that would be the case or not. They gave him an empty pit. This was the type of brotherly love that Joseph found. The pit was designed to store water in the rainy seasons, but then in the dry seasons it would be empty. We see that it's empty, so this would have been a dry season. And then we see in the last section of this chapter, Joseph, the forgotten son. Joseph, the forgotten son. As we conclude this chapter, Joseph is sold into slavery, and the brothers basically forget all about him. But one thing that is very sure, God does not forget about Joseph and is with him each step of the way. And we're going to see that throughout the life of Joseph, throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, as God directs in Joseph's lives. And so we see verses 25 through 36. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he took his garments. He tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so we see verses 25 through 28, Joseph is sold to foreigners. They saw an opportunity. They throw Joseph into a pit, seem to ignore him, that he's even there, and they sit down to eat. There's no mention of giving Joseph anything to eat, but they were ready to kick back and enjoy themselves. He's kind of out of their way, and so they're excited about this opportunity. It's interesting, chapter 42, verse 21, we'll see that the brothers admit that Joseph was begging them to let him go, and they would not listen to him. And so we don't find that here in this account, but Joseph was pleading to be let go, and they just sat down and ate. There would come a day when Jesus would be sold for a few pieces of silver by someone close to him. He would be tortured as many would stand by and do nothing to intervene. God's plans are often accomplished in unusual ways. God was providing deliverance through Joseph. It was going to take some time, but he was in the process of doing this. And it's to be a picture of what Jesus has done for us, of providing deliverance. And so as we look at the life of Joseph, we understand that it's a picture of the life of Jesus. It doesn't perfectly parallel, but there's a lot of similarities. As they look up from their meal, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites passing by. This would be the perfect opportunity to get rid of Joseph. The Ishmaelites, of course, were descendants of Ishmael. They were on their way to Egypt to sell their goods. They could make some money. And so Judah speaks up at this point. They would get nothing from just killing Joseph. Not only would they receive nothing in return for killing Joseph, they'd have a bloody mess to clean up. This would be messy, and so why would they want to do that? With this new plan, they could get some money, and they could avoid actually having to kill their brother. In their minds, this was a win-win opportunity. The amount of money, really, I'd say, is rather insignificant, considering it's going to be divided by 10 of them. And they, the best we understand, were already quite wealthy. With Joseph being sold, he's now on his way to Egypt. They thought their problem was gone, so life would be good now. Unfortunately, that is not really the case for any of us. Typically, our worst problem in life is not the other person or the circumstances around us, but our worst problem is us. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our problem is with us. And so they think, Joseph is our problem. We got rid of him. Instead, they're still dealing with their problem. Unfortunately, they're not dealing with it very aggressively. Ironically, Joseph's brothers were going to need someone to rescue them from a famine many years down the road. They just got rid of that rescuer. But God, in his wisdom, was going to use their sinful, selfish hearts to deliver them from starvation. That really does point to God's mercy. He is so merciful. We try to do things, and we think, you know, we're smart. We know what we're doing, and this is a good way to handle it, and we're so stupid. And yet God is merciful to us. And we see verses 29 and 30, Reuben felt a sense of responsibility. And so Reuben, it appears, was gone, comes back after a little bit, and he finds that Joseph is gone. As the oldest, he felt that sense of responsibility. He asked where he could go to hide from the situation. He knew that he should have stopped them, and now he felt accountable for what had taken place. You know, hiding from difficult circumstances will not make them go away. It seems that Reuben's question is, where can he get away from all this? Or how can he avoid being blamed for this? And then in the last section, as they relay this information, or at least what they want the information to be relayed to Jacob, we see Jacob is flooded with grief. And so the grief hits him hard in verses 31 through 36. And the brothers attempt to cover up their sin. They slaughtered a goat in order to fool Jacob, just like he did in order to fool his father Isaac many years before. They play dumb like they did not know it was Joseph's coat. They are leading Jacob to the conclusion that they want without outright lying. They were ready to kill their brother. They sold him into slavery, but they seem to be concerned about actually lying. I don't know about you, but it seems like those kind of things don't quite match up. I understand all sin is sin, but it seems if they're ready to kill him, what's the big deal about outright lying at that point? Jacob recognized the coat and was very distraught. He knew it was Joseph's coat, and the only explanation that came to his mind was that Joseph was attacked and killed by a wild animal. Jacob mourned for Joseph's supposed death. He could not be comforted. He wanted to die himself. While it was no doubt hard for him to lose his wife Rachel, his father Isaac, as we saw previously, losing Joseph seemed to be just too much for him to handle. The journey then continues. The last verse, Joseph was resold as a slave in Egypt. He is sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's leading men. So Joseph, at the age of 17, found himself in an unfamiliar place with an unfamiliar people in a horrible position, all because he wanted to do what his father asked him to do. Does that make you think twice about being obedient? I say, it might not work out the greatest. I don't want to be obedient to God. I don't know what's going to happen. He did not know what God had in store for him. But I think he did know enough about God to know how to live obediently, and that living obediently was what he wanted to do. He had an understanding enough that God would take care of him. And so, do you trust God's sovereign leading in your life? Even if it's, say, you know, I don't like what's taking place, but you understand that God is sovereignly leading. God is always at work, whether we see it or not. His working and events for the good of his people often comes over time. It's going to be a while until Joseph starts to see that, okay, this was a good thing. As we see at the end of the account, as he's talking with his brothers, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I don't think he could say that when he was in the pit. I don't think he could say that when he was on the road to Egypt. I don't think he could say that even when he's in prison in Egypt. It took him some time to get there. We don't see him putting down God. We don't see him talking nasty about God or anything like that. But I don't know that he was to the point where he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Wouldn't it be wonderful as we go through issues in life that when evil comes against us, we can always say, you know, "You meant it for evil, but God means it for good." Every time this comes up, no matter what it is, "God, you mean it for good." You know, the Messiah as well did not come immediately. God is patiently waiting for sinners to repent. The Messiah was promised long ago in Genesis 3 that he would come, and all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are waiting and waiting and waiting, and he doesn't come. Why? Because it's in God's timing. And so as the New Testament unfolds, we see the birth of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he comes to this earth in the form of a baby without sin. He lives a life without sin. He lays down that life on the cross. He takes it up again on the third day. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he does so to provide salvation for those who would repent and trust in him. And so God is patiently awaiting for sinners to repent. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the time we've had in your word. We thank you that you have provided salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be understanding of that truth, and Lord, that you would work in hearts of any that do not understand that truth. Lord, may we trust in your sovereignty and the timing of the events as they unfold. And Lord, as we look at things going on around us any day, may we be able to say that you mean it for good, our good, and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.